Every now and again, rumors start, and oftentimes there's no real way to track down rumors. Many years ago, I was in a situation where one was rifling through a church. This is several states away, decades ago. And it was engulfing so much of the congregation that on a Sunday morning, I just had to stand up and say, listen, this rumor has begun. I don't know how it started. I don't care how it started. I'm not here to point fingers at anyone, but it's out there and it's wrong. And here's what is true. Here is what is false. And again, I don't care how it started, but I would very much like it if this is where it ended. Well, I got a nasty gram that week saying, how dare you call me out for public discipline in front of the rest of the church. We'll never be back. That was hard. And there are times when, as a church, we have to name names. There are times when we have to point fingers. And please understand, we never do this, or we should never do this, out of a vindictive spirit, but in an effort to restore. Often it's labeled as unloving. I beg to differ. The passage that deals with this more than any other is Matthew 18, where Jesus is talking to the disciples about how they will have to confront people and bring them to the elders of the church. And he's talking about something that doesn't even exist yet, but would shortly. And it's interesting that that passage that is so many times labeled as unloving and uncaring follows on the heels of Jesus talking about the shepherd who leaves the 99 to pursue the one. And by the way, the Gospels are usually arranged thematically rather than chronologically. And Jesus is saying the loving thing to do is to reach out. And here's one way of doing it. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, and I hope you're there. If you're not, please go there and join me in the text. We see Paul naming names. We see him pointing fingers. Again, not out of a spirit of glee. We see him taking a very harsh course of discipline, not because he likes to discipline, but because sometimes public discipline is necessary for the health of the church. And it's going to unfold in three stages, which is fitting because I miscounted. I want to get my notes in order here. Actually, in four stages. I apologize. The first stage is in verse 18, where we see the command to fight the good fight. And he says this, command I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. And it's kind of an interesting thing because Paul uses very tough language. I was joking. I said, you know, we need some good fight songs for the church. I'm not bringing the Eye of the Tiger and introducing that on a Sunday morning. But much of 1st and 2nd Timothy is a call to fight for the purity of the church, doctrinally and in terms of lifestyle. Much of 2nd Timothy follows the same thing. Timothy, preach the word, because there's going to come a time when people don't want to hear the truth. But Timothy, you are called to preach the truth. There are times when, in the book of Jude, the entire book, it's kind of interesting because Jude is a short letter. Sometimes I'm tempted to call it a postcard, but the message is way too intense to label as merely a postcard. In the book of Jude, he basically says, this is not the letter I wanted to write to you, but this is the one I must write to you to urge you to contend earnestly for the faith. And in the first part of the verse, he gives us a reason why we should fight for the faith, and that is because it is a precious deposit. And I love that word, this faith that I entrusted to you, or this command I entrusted to you. And that has the idea of something of great value that you would take to a place of great safety and place in that so that it would be guarded at full times and at all times and never be compromised. I've never had anyone give me $1 million. And this is not a hint. But if they did, the first thing I would want to do is I'd want to know, where could I get that so I could place it in a place of safety? Because I've been entrusted with that amount, I don't want to be foolish with it. Ironically, I read this years ago, the percentage of lottery winners that end up declaring bankruptcy was off the chart. Why? Because they were given this physical treasure that they did not deal with wisely. And so they squandered it and wasted it, sometimes were tricked out of it, but they treated it very frivolously. And Paul says, listen, Timothy, I've given you this command. And it's a command that he mentioned earlier. Timothy, I want you to keep your doctrine pure. And I gave you this command because pure doctrine is a sacred spiritual treasure that you need to guard very, very carefully. How? What does it mean to fight the good fight? And what would be the motivation? Just a really quick note before we get there is that not only should he fight because it was a precious deposit, but he should fight because of previous declarations that were made about him. Listen, I believe that if you look through the book of Acts, which is a transitional book for a transitional time when the church was in its infancy and it needed some extra verification, if I can use that term, that there were times when God gave prophetic utterances, the ability to declare beforehand that which would happen. And I think we see an instance of that in Timothy's life. We looked at Acts, how they laid hands on him, how they made prophecies about him. And you note that not only here does he remind Timothy, listen, this is what was proclaimed. This is what you were meant to do. And men in the power of the Holy Spirit declared, this is a man who needs to lead the church and should lead the church. And so there was a predictive work. In 1 Timothy 4:14, you see kind of a similar theme. Do not neglect the gift within you, which was given through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. MacArthur explained it this way. The Greek word previously made literally means leading the way to, implying a series of prophecies that had been given about Timothy in connection with his receiving his spiritual gift. These prophecies specifically and supernaturally called Timothy into God's service. And then sometimes comes up, well, does God still do that today? My answer is, I don't believe so. And I got to tell you, all the guys that I see going out and saying, this is what the Lord has told me, have been proven wrong time and time and time again. And one of my friends told me, you know, these false prophets that abound, and I really appreciated this statement. He goes, it's not a matter of if they'll be exposed. It's a matter of when. And we've seen that time after time after time. Remember just a few years ago when we had all these guys, most of them on television, saying up, God told me that this candidate was going to win. Did he? Because that candidate was not the next president. And it happened time and time again. By the way, if we lived in Old Testament times, this would be an endangered species, because what was the prescription for a prophet who spoke falsely in the name of God? It was a death sentence. And so in this time of grace, people have really frivolously and trivially entered into that. And I really believe that this is a gift that God gave to the early church for the purpose of authenticating his work in the church. And as the program of God turned from the Jews to the Gentiles, I believe this faded out and is no longer resident in the church. And if you'd like to argue with me after the service, you may, but we're not going to have that argument here. So Timothy, you've been given this treasure. Timothy, the church for years has been declaring that you were God's man to help lead the church in the wake of the apostles' departures. Timothy, this is what it means to fight the good fight. And this is where we get into verse 19. So verse 18 is kind of the why. Verse 19 is the how. Two things involved with fighting for the fight. Number one is it involves keeping keeping the faith and also keeping a good conscience. And if you're a note taker and you've got your notes out, you'll notice that I labeled as fight by clinging to the faith. That's what that word cling means to. It means to hang on to with all of your might and with all of your strength. Ironically, the best illustration I came up with this involved a shipwreck. It comes into play later in the passage, but I was listening to someone who was talking about a day when their boat sank, And they swam, and they the only way they could keep themselves afloat was to grab onto this pier that was covered with barnacles. And the waves, they kept trying to push him into the pier, they kept trying to pull him out, and all he could do was just cling to that thing with all of his might, because that was the only way he was going to keep from being carried out to sea. And so he would cling until he didn't think he could cling anymore, and finally help came. But that was the stability. Guys, this is the word here. Keeping the faith is the idea of cling too dearly, cling too tightly. Timothy, your faith is what is going to sustain you when the difficult times come. And like so many places in Scripture, not only do we cling to the faith, which is vital because there were enemies to it, but this was going to be key in the second part of the fight. We'll get there in just a minute, but let's just remind ourselves what Paul has been warning Timothy about, because Paul proclaimed the message that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Shortest sermon Paul ever preached. And this is really extraordinary, because later we see him preaching all the way through the night. Shortest sermon he ever preached. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, right? But remember, he warned Timothy, there are these people who are coming into these churches with contrary messages, and you have these guys that are introducing mythology, for the most part, based on biblical characters. And they were reading things into the text that didn't belong. They were extracting by imagination things that weren't actually a part of the text. And so the idea of clinging to the faith really is the idea, Timothy, cling to Scripture. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't embellish it. Scripture is perfect as it is because it is inspired by God. So cling to that faith by hanging on to Scripture. Don't let men add to it. And by the way, the other thing that he was trying to warn Timothy against earlier was that Timothy, some people are trying to elevate themselves above the others by embellishing the genealogies, even the ones that were a part of Scripture. And one of the great realities of the faith is the ground at the cross is level. No one comes with greater advantage. No one is held at greater disadvantage. Any who are willing to repent of their sin, confess Christ Jesus as Savior, believing in their heart, is forgiven no matter what the past was. And yet there were some in the church that were saying, well, listen, I can trace myself back to Abraham. Can you do that? Well, then I ought to be in charge. And remember, that was what the earlier part of the chapter dealt with. And again, it was just a form of adding to the gospel, setting up a tier class within the church. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Just cling to the truth that God has given. And as you do so, the second work is greatly embellished, because he says you also fight by keeping a clean conscience. And the idea is not that Timothy won't err, that Timothy won't fail, that he won't sin or do wrong, but that he doesn't languish in that sin. Listen, when we are living and walking by faith, when we are truly placing our faith in God, it gives us such an edge in saying no to temptation. And it gives us a certain hope of restoration when we fail. Would you go to 1 John for just a minute? Chapter 1. I think that John hits on the most common form of blasphemy that invades. I'm going to start in verse 5, but verses 8 through 10 are really the primary focus. And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I love what John is saying here, because he's telling the church, He's telling people, this is how you know you're saved. And this is how you know you're walking in fellowship. Because if you're walking in the light, you're not going to gratify the deeds of the flesh. And the problem is, it just takes a second to step out of the light and into the darkness. And it goes like that. But you know, what I think is kind of interesting here is the emphasis from a grammatical point of view. Sorry, Bible study group, but it really is important. The emphasis isn't so much on our successes as it is our spiritual failures. Well, what happens if you do sin? Well, if you ignore it, two things happen. Number one is you deceive yourselves. Listen, I wish I could tell you that once you accepted Christ, you would never fall again. But that's not the reality. Men and women, I think it's so important that during times of temptation, we are very honest in our prayers and are willing to say, Lord, I am really struggling right now. I need to review a few things. I know that there's no good thing in me, but I know that there is goodness in you. I know that I am saved by faith through grace. I know that I can only walk the life that I'm called to live as I'm walking with you, being strengthened by your Son. And right now, I'm just struggling. And it's so important that we are honest, because the second step, and this is what verse 10 says, is not only do we fool ourselves, but we call God a liar. And I wonder how many of us have entered into that form of blasphemy and not even realized it, just because we don't deal with our sin on a regular basis. I love verse 9, though, in the middle, because he says, if we confess our sins. Real quick grammatical note, because it is important. This is a present active indicative verb, which means that this is a continual, ongoing, I never can stop this sort of action. If we are confessing our sins. Men and women, I think this is a call for us to, as soon as we realize we have strayed from righteousness and walked into sin, we need to stop and confess it to God right then. I think this is a cry for us to stop at the end of the day and ask God, have you searched our heart? How have I done today in terms of my attitude, my words, my actions? Have my desires been what you would have me to be? And we need to keep very short accounts with God, because if we ignore that sin, we deceive ourselves and we call God a liar. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he cleanses from all unrighteousness. And this is an ongoing cleansing. And please understand that for the believer, judicially, we have been pardoned. Judicially, we have been declared not guilty because we trusted that Christ bore the price for our sin. However, in terms of fellowship, we have to be restored constantly. How many in the room are married? Okay, I'll raise my hand because I am too. How many in the room have failed to treat your spouse as you should have at all times? Are they still your spouse? Right? Judicially, we're still linked. But there are times when we have to say, you know, that sounded awfully harsh. I didn't want it to sound that way, but it did. Will you forgive me? It is good for restoring fellowship. What is the good fight? The good fight means we keep our faith pure and our hearts clean. When we fail, we confess it to God. And by the way, just real quick word on that word confession. It means we agree with God about our sin. It's not just I shouldn't have done that. It is, Lord, what I did was wrong. It was a betrayal of you and your kingdom. It was me choosing to ignore your call to righteous living. Lord, I should not have done that. It's a horrible thing. Please help me in the future to say no to that temptation. To say the same thing means that we also take aggressive action. I don't think confession is complete until we've made plans for change for chronic issues of sin. But men and women, this is the fight to which Timothy and all of us who are in Christ Jesus have been called. Pure faith, pure heart. Well, what happens if you don't? Well, that's answered in the latter part of the verse where he says, which some, having rejected, have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Just a couple of things about the latter part of this verse. Number one is the path to consequence. This is a willful action. I am choosing not to rest in the grace of God. You see that word resist or rejected? It has the idea to push away violently, to get far, far out of the way. I was trying to think of an example where I've seen someone do this in a sanctified way, and I couldn't come up with a good one, so I'll go with a bad one. Watching an old TV show, and it was Mission Impossible, for those that won't hear anything unless I tell you, which, by the way, I shared this with the group yesterday. I don't know why they call it Mission Impossible, because every week they do it, so it's very poorly named. But anyway, there was this guy, bad guy. He wants to get away. All the bad guys, by the way, they look like C. Everett Koop, for those that remember that far back. And he's trying to get away, and there's these animals that are in the road. And so he jumps out of his car, and he starts swatting, and he starts pushing, and he's just exerting all this effort to get these things out of his path so he can do what he wants. Paul's saying that's what some in the church are doing. They know the truth. They know what God wants, and they're just thrusting it to the side because something else has become more important to them in the moment, and they are just casting it to the side. And so there's a path where this is deliberate. It's kind of violent. And then there's a peril because he says, listen, when they choose to make that decision, they are suffering and shipwreck regarding their faith. A couple of things about shipwreck. I think this is a very specific choice of words for a couple of reasons. Number one is because Paul himself had experienced shipwreck, and I just think it really spoke volumes. I mean, think about it. He spent several nights on the deep. Two realities about shipwreck. Number one is it is dangerous. Lives have been lost at sea. I know that because I've heard the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. The church bell she chimed, she rang 29 times, once for each man on the Edmund Fitzgerald. And that's just one example of many. But you know, the other thing about shipwreck is not only is it dangerous, but there is opportunity for recovery. It doesn't necessarily have to be terminal. I mean, after all, Paul was shipwrecked 3 times. Did he live to write this? He did indeed. And so just as there was physical rescue for him in physical shipwreck, men and women, there is spiritual rescue for those that are adrift. And again, it takes us back to what we were just talking about earlier with that returning to the Lord through the gift of confession. Through renewed dependence. But I love the fact that it is not necessarily a terminal condition spiritually. And yet, we see that there were times when it was so serious that that's exactly what happened. Verse 20 ends with something, and again, I need to say something. I think that this is an apostolic privilege. I don't think that this is given as a recommendation to the church. We have a different path that God has called us to pursue. But he says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. He gives 2 examples of ones who are condemned because of their spiritual shipwreck. The first one is named Hymenaeus. We really know very little about him, other than we believe that this is the same man that Paul referenced in the book of 2 Timothy, verses 16 through 18. He gives Timothy another charge, where he says, but avoid godless and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their word will spread like gangrene among those are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and upset the faith of some. And so there's a person with the same name, and you know, there's a lot of names in the Bibles that actually show up several times. There's more than one Jesus, there's more than one Judas, there's more than one James. And there are some names that are fairly common. We look at this and we'll say, yeah, this could be one of eight people. This is not the case with a name like Hymenaeus. We think he's the same guy. It's written to the same region. It would seem to be dealing with the same issue, and that is this, that this man is going through the church, and he's spreading bad doctrine. And Paul says, Timothy, this is an issue because what he's teaching is spreading through the church, and he uses a grotesque but very graphic in terms of understanding metaphor. He uses the term gangrene to describe his influence and impact on the church. Thankfully, I've never had firsthand experience with gangrene. I do know this, that when it becomes an issue, doctors would rather take a limb than risk a life. And it makes sense that there would be severe action that is taken, because he says, because of the bad doctrine that they're spreading, in this case, it's that the resurrection that had already taken, in other words, Jesus had already come back for the church. Because they've already declared, or they've declared that that's already happened, they're just destroying the faith of many, many others. That's why Paul dealt with this man as severely as he did. The other one who's mentioned is Alexander. That's a little bit more common name. And so we don't know for sure if that's the same one that's referenced in 2 Timothy 4:14. If it is, he's identified as a coppersmith who showed much harm. But the Lord will deal with him. I tend to think that it's probably a different Alexander. Here's what I do know. These are two men that have departed from Scripture, and they would rather teach their own message than God's. And the church was being devastated by that. Men and women, we each believer really must become a theologian. Does that sound scary? Theology is just another word for truth. We're teaching. We need to learn to identify and discern the truth so that we can deflect error when we hear it. So we could, someone can say something, you just say, no, brother, that's not quite right. I will grant you, it's a very uncomfortable thing to do. I've had to do it far more times than I wish. But it's an important thing to do. Unfortunately, bad doctrine tends to catch on much faster than truth. And I think the reason for that is that so many times bad doctrine feeds our fleshly desires or our pride, that we just latch onto it really quickly and say, yeah, that's what I want. Our only defense is for each person in the church to become a theologian. What do I need to know the truth about? Well, let me just give you really quickly the basic branches of theology. What does Scripture say about God the Father? Don't add to what it says. I got to tell you, last week was one of the most frightening messages I've ever preached, because it was all about the character and the attributes of God. Terrified, because I don't want to overstep. I don't want to understep. What does Scripture say about Jesus Christ? Who he is and what he's done. What does Scripture say about the Holy Spirit? What does Scripture say about Scripture? Do you want the fancy names for all these? Bibliology, or the first one is theology proper, the second one is Christology, the third one is pneumatology. Most people keep the P silent, but I just wanted you to know how to spell it. Anyone ever seen the alphabet book, P is for pterodactyl? It's kind of funny, but I can't recommend it because of O. It's got some satanic overtones, actually. But bibliology. What does Scripture say about Scripture? The reliability, the transmission, the use. What does Scripture say about humanity? Let me just give you a thumbnail so far. What it says about God is that He is holy, but He's also great in love and rich in mercy. That He's authored a plan of salvation. That Jesus Christ did, executed, by coming to this world, taking on flesh, coming to this world as a baby, living a perfect life, and laying down His life so He could serve as our substitute and pay for our sin in full. The Holy Spirit makes us alive and seals us. He gifts us for service. He's our promise that the resurrection will be made complete. What does the Bible say about Scripture? It says that it's the inspired Word of God, God-breathed, given through holy men who were born along by the Holy Spirit to write down, record exactly what God wanted recorded. What does the Bible say about humanity? We have nothing good to give. We must fall on the grace of God. Which, by the way, takes us to soteriology. What does the Bible teach about salvation? How are we saved? By grace through faith. What happens when we're saved? We are radically changed. We are made new creatures. We are justified. We are proclaimed righteous. We are redeemed. We're going to be here way past lunchtime if I keep doing this. Because there are approximately 50 changes that happen the moment we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, including the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer. What does the Bible say about sin? Did I mention that one? I think I said salvation, but not sin. It says that all have sinned. It says that sin has separated us from God. It says there's only one remedy for sin, and that's through Jesus Christ. For the believer, that sin is a betrayal. But we can be restored. What does the Bible say about angels? By the way, the study of sin is hamartiology, for those who like technical terms. The study of angels, I may have to help you with the spelling on this one. It's angelology. And under that falls, what does the Bible say about Satan? What does it say about demons? And all these things are addressed. Ecclesiology, what does the Bible say about the church? How is the church supposed to run? This is one of the reasons why we're studying 1 Timothy, because 1 Timothy says, Timothy, here's how the church is to be run. The church is to be a place where people are renewed and strengthened in their faith and in their walk. And there's some organizational things, there are some distribution things, but the overall goal of this is, I want the church to live for the glory of God. And so that's the essence of what's going to come out of this book and other books that deal with the church. So what is the church? The church are all those who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ and called to live for the glory of God and to do the works that He did, prepared for us before the foundation of the world. What does the Bible say about end times? Well, for each person you'll ask, you'll get a different answer, but it does teach about the end times. Toughest of all the doctrines, I think, to tie together. But as we go through God's Word, these are the kind of things we need to look for. Because there have been far too many believers who have been shipwrecked by very clever, powerful communicators that churn out lie after lie. And our only defense is for us individually to be strong in the faith. Because examples like these two, they're everywhere. Be on guard. What is the extent of the condemnation? Well, it's intense. Because he says, I've turned them over to Satan. And you only find this one other time in Scripture where Paul uses this phrase. And again, I think that this is an apostolic declaration because of the insight that he has from his call and his time with Christ. I think that this is something that we don't enter into easily and gently, but it's not the only time that Paul did it. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for just a moment? I'm going to wait till I hear fewer pages turning, phones clicking. Can I just put in a real quick plug here? Paper Bibles are really wonderful. They're a lot better than the phone ones. Okay, I'm done. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist, even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become puffed up and have not mourned instead that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged who has so committed this. As though I were present in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And again, this is kind of a unique thing, and maybe I'm wrong, and maybe this is something the church should practice more, but it really does seem to be linked more to the apostolic thing. But the idea is this, is listen, church, you've got someone who's living in flagrant, open, unrepentant sin. And if you keep reading through 1 Corinthians 5, you'll find out that this is kind of a select list, but immorality is way up on the list. And he's saying, instead of being bothered by this, you're actually bragging about it. And by the way, that has not died. There's a denomination, and I'm not exactly sure which one it is, but they've gone on record that they are behind all kinds of immoral practices, even some like this. And one of the mottos that they had for a short time, although they dumped it fairly quickly, was open hearts and open minds. Well, you know what the problem with being open-minded is, don't you? Awfully hard to keep your brains. Now, no, don't be surly or brittle, but just be biblical. And so he's saying, listen, you've got this immorality, and you should be grieving over this person's sin. And you should be counseling them and pleading with them to turn away from it. And yet you're bragging. Look how open we are. I'm telling you this, it would be better for us to turn that person over to Satan so their flesh would be destroyed. Because that would be for their spiritual protection. Most of the passages that deal with erring, unrepentant believers, the emphasis is on restoration. There's a brother who sinned. Go and talk to him and try to win him back. And by the way, the word talk is another present active indicative. I'd always kind of looked at church discipline as being one and done. Okay, we did the step. And he's saying, you know, you keep going and you keep talking to him until he doesn't listen to you anymore. Then, and this will really bug him, go bring a friend. And you guys go talk to him together. And you keep talking until he says, I don't want to hear it. And then you involve the elders of the church. And they keep talking to them until they say, don't talk to me about this again. And then you bring it to the church and you plead that they pray for them and go after this brother who is lost. Why? Because we want them back in fellowship with God so that we can enjoy their fellowship as a church. Galatians 6:1. If you see a brother who's stumbling, restore him. And that word restore is a great word. It means to set a bone that's been broken. You know, you think about it, there's a lot of sin that follows on the heels of scars. Not meant to be an excuse. It's not meant to give permission. But it is a call for us to come gently. I have never had to have a broken bone treated. My understanding is a doctor tries to manipulate it very carefully until he absolutely cannot, or she. But you go to that one. But here's what you do, church. Before you go to your friend, make sure you examine your own heart first, lest you get caught up in the same sin. Make sure that you go with humility and gentleness, but bring them back to Christ. It could go this far. And there are two places in Scripture where it did. By the way, just so you know the rest of the story, not trying to sound like Paul Harvey, I'm sorry. So you know how this ends. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, oh, you know, in the believer who is strained but he's repented, you bring him back into fellowship. It worked. Something in this process made him hunger and thirst for Christ again. And now Paul is saying, okay, that's in the past. Bring them back. Restore them. If I learn anything from the prodigal son, it's have a barbecue. Celebrate the fact that they are back. And encourage them that they'll continue to walk in righteousness. See, why would Paul go to this length? Well, he answers that at the very end of verse 20. There's a very practical and good result that comes for this, and it's an education. And it's do this so that they'll learn not to blaspheme. And so the whole purpose of this process of discipline was so they'll say, hey, this was wrong. I shouldn't be in this anymore. I need to turn from it. The goal is repentance for the purpose of restoration. I think one of the reasons why we might be very skittish about going through this process is because it's been abused and misused. We need to pray that God would keep us from ever straying down that path. That it would truly be for His glory in defense of His word. And never because of ourselves. There's a book called Great Church Fights. And it deals with a lot of biblical issues of division, but a lot of very practical current day examples. One was a church fight and a call for discipline because at a potluck church dinner, one person received a bigger slice of ham than the other and wanted to discipline the one who was serving the ham. After all, they obviously slighted them. There are examples where this has been abused, but when it is done for the glory of God in the humility of Christ, in His strength, it is a glorious thing when the church is restored and the erring is brought home. Be strong by being a theologian so you can hold to the faith. Be tender and constant in confession so you can hold true to a clear conscience, or you may fall prey to the same kind of path of being carried away through untruth. Father, we thank You again that You've given us this time together. Oh Lord, this is a hard word to preach. It's not a fun or comfortable topic, but it is in Your word and it is needed. And Lord, this is something You've given to the whole church, not just to the leadership. For there's much that we do not know. And so, Lord, we pray that You would put it on the heart of each one who is here, first of all, to call out to You for salvation if they have not. To seek out more information if they need to hear more about who Jesus is and what He's done. Father, we ask that You would build within us a hunger and a thirst for truth. that we would be fortified by your word and your spirit. And Father, you would build within us a heart for righteousness. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your restoration and giving the church the path to help us along that way. May we pursue it with gentleness and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.